We can turn then back to our passage from Exodus 24. We can, as we look at the passage, we can divide into four parts, four themes that run through this passage. First, we read of offerings that were made to God. Then we read of the covenant that God was making and how it was sealed. And then we read of what took place afterwards. There was communion with God. The people were enjoying communion with God. And then we are directed also to the holiness of God and the holiness of life in keeping with God's holiness. So let us look then first at these offerings that were made to God. We read of two different types of offering in verse 5, that there were burnt offerings and peace offerings that were sacrificed to the Lord. Now, this is one of the ways in which God commanded for his people in the times of the Old Testament until the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This was the way that God laid out for his people to worship him. And when we are reading then of the offerings that God was commanding for the people to make to him, we are reminded in the fact of offering that the offering is made from the lower to the greater. That God commands the people to bring offerings and to make offerings to him because he is greater. That is always the case. He is the one who is not created. He is the one who is eternal. He is not limited as we are limited in places that we can go or things that we can do. God is unlimited. We are finite. He is infinite. We are limited. He is unlimited. We have a beginning. He has no beginning. He is infinitely greater. And so the offerings are made to him. And the offerings are always fitting for God in recognition of who he is. We simply by virtue of who he is and who we are as people, we owe it to God to offer to him. It is our duty to worship God. It is our duty to give praise to God, for he is infinitely greater, and it is a duty that we have. At the same time, there's a specific type of offering that is also described to us in the scripture, not only because we, by virtue of being humans, owe worship and praise and offerings to God in response to him, but now having turned away from God and having sinned against him, having rebelled against him, there are particular types of offerings that are now due to God. And these are offerings that are described to us in the Old Testament. Here, two of these offerings are described, the burnt offering and the peace offering. Now, these types of offerings that are being described are offerings which are offerings on the basis of the sin offering, the offering that is given to cover, to atone for sin. And with that offering, there's another type of offering which is requested from God in accompaniment with this offering for sin, which is an offering of consecration, an offering of recognizing of being set apart from God and setting apart for God. That we come to a knowledge as we come to faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ, that actually the truth of the matter is that all that we have has been given to us from God. It has all come from Him. In Him we live and breathe and have our being. There is nothing that we possess that has not, first of all, been given of Him. And so, in this act of consecration, there is a surrender to God of what has been given from Him, an offering to Him, a response to Him, that where the people would take what they have and give it to God, recognizing that God gave it to them. The truth of the matter is the same today. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Everything that we see has been made by God and belongs to Him and is rightly surrendered to Him, for it is His. And these offerings, where what God is asking for is a token, a part of what I have given to you, you give to me. A part of what I have given, you give to me. These were not onerous offerings. This was a part of what God has given, to be given in response to Him. And in doing so, these offerings together, the peace offering, the burnt offering, these offerings of consecration, these offerings are an expression of devotion to God. An expression of devotion to God. These offerings that we read of here, the offerings of consecration, the offerings of being set apart and responding to God for having been set apart by Him and for Him. These offerings took place every day in Israel. Every day these offerings were made. Every day began with an offering of consecration. A part of what has been given to God is given in return to Him. These offerings, an expression of devotion to the Lord, given a daily offering, an offering pleasing to God that would give a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And this offering was then to be an offering in accordance with what God had said in His word and surrendered to the Lord. You see here that what is described here before us is that there is an offering that is due to God, and the offering that is due is an offering from man to God. Not the other way round. Not the other way round. Who has given Him a gift that He should be repaid? Nobody. Who has been His counselor? Nobody. But we are the ones who are in need. And we are the ones who God calls then accordingly to respond in offering to Him. It takes us into the heart of the gospel. All these matters lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are fulfilled perfectly by Him. For you see what the Scripture says to us is that at the there's this fundamental matter that there is an offering that we need to make to God but cannot make to God. Because of our imperfection, because of our sin, because of our rebellion, we cannot make this offering to God, though we need to make this offering to God. So what then? What then? Are we left in this situation of being unable to do what we need to do? And it's a situation which is akin to, as the scriptures describe it, being like in a pit and not being able to get out of the pit. So how do the people get out of the pit? It is by God himself becoming man and making the offering that is needed for us. There is a duty that is owed from mankind to God, and God is the one who does it by becoming one of us and laying down his life for us at Calvary on the cross. In this is the love of God and the holiness of God together, his peace and his righteousness met for us at Calvary's tree. The blood of the covenant. Moses, in verse 8, took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." With every covenant, the oath that is entered into, a covenant, a promise of commitment, promise of commitment to the end. There are obligations and there is a seal, and we find in this covenant the seal that God has upon the covenant. What is it that seals this covenant that God enters into with his people, that I will be your God and you will be my people? What is the seal of this covenant? It is blood. Notice that in this covenant that God makes with the people, that there are two parties to it: God, who makes the covenant, and the people who enter into the covenant. And we notice here in verse 7 that the people, as God himself voluntarily enters into this covenant, so also the people enter into this covenant with him. And they said in response, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." See that when we look to the scriptures and see what it says, and we see the way that God treats his people, he does not force himself. He does not force an answer. But he comes alongside his people and loves his people and is so patient with his people. And he waits for his people. And as he works by his Spirit in his people, he brings their will along with his, so that his people are willing in the day of his power. In the day of God's power, his people are willing, and his people are willing gladly, freely. "Yes, yes, Lord, you are our desire. You are what we want. Your ways are our ways. This is what we wish for ourselves. Your ways which are better by far." Christian, Christians are in covenant with God. And those who are not Christian are called to come into covenant with him, to come to know this God, and come to know the great love of God in Christ Jesus, to come under the what the New Testament describes as to come under the sprinkling of the blood upon the conscience, to cleanse the conscience from dead works, to cleanse the conscience from the guilt that is carried along in life and perhaps never mentioned, never spoken of, but is there because of sin. It must be there because of sin. And the blood of Christ is offered to be sprinkled upon the conscience, to be relieved from sin and guilt, and to enter now into the service of God, to be consecrated for him. Christians are in covenant with God. Jesus, who in the giving of himself and in the symbols that he gave and immediately prior to the giving of himself, this cup is a new covenant, which is in my blood. God has entered into covenant with us. And that means then that for anyone who is a Christian, you are in covenant with God. You are in covenant with God. That God has made this covenant with you, and you have entered into covenant with him. He has saved you, yes, from your sins. He has entered into covenant with you, where he has said to us, not only have I done something significant for you, and so significant for you at the beginning of your Christian life, where you have come to a knowledge of the first time of the forgiveness of your sins, but I have entered into covenant with you so that I will be your God and you will be my people. And you live now in relationship, in covenant relationship to God, a daily relationship with him, a relationship that has no end to it. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And when God says that, he is speaking not only of the days that we have here on earth, but the days that follow in the new heavens and the new earth. He has said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. The seal of this covenant that God has entered into with us is the blood of Christ, and his own blood. He has come, taken blood, and he has covenanted himself. Is there a more solemn way of sealing a covenant and a sure way of sealing a covenant than this, than in taking one's own blood and sealing it? And this is what God has done. This is what God has mercifully done. Should we doubt at all, then would we not then look upon the blood and see there that the seal of God's covenant has been made, that he has promised, Christian, to never leave you or forsake you, that David, who would say in view of the God's covenant of grace to us, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. The response to the covenant that God enters into with his people, it shows to us that it's entered into by the people are willing to enter into this covenant, and it is by God's Spirit that the inworking of the Spirit that one is willing to enter into this into covenant with God. We also see that in verse 7 there are obligations which are very much part of the covenant. There are obligations that are part of the covenant, and this is what the people are saying in their response to God. They are recognizing their own obligations to God in response, and their own obligations to God in this covenant that He has graciously entered into with them. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And there, that's the obligation then that they're recognizing. We will do what God says, and we will be obedient to Him. We will listen to Him, and we will do as He wishes. Again, not coerced into this, but in view of who God is and God's goodness, that they gladly enter into this. We will do, and we will be obedient. As the story develops and the scriptures, we find that it's similar to how the story was before this covenant was entered into. God, who keeps His side of the covenant, He always keeps His side of the covenant. But, however, the people who fall back into sin and who have said, we will do this and we will be obedient, are found not to do it and to be disobedient. And then this again presses into this matter of the covenant and what is needed ultimately, that it may be fulfilled, and that the rewards of the covenant are the covenant of entering into this blessed communion with God and the kingdom of God. How is it achieved? How is it possible when we've broken our side of the covenant? We're deserving of the penalty of breaking God's word, not the reward of keeping it, but the penalty of breaking it. Well, what the Bible says to us, this is the greatness of God and towards us in Christ, that God becomes man and He keeps the covenant, and the covenant is preserved, fulfilled by man, because God has become man. And so for us, we find that all that God has asked has been done, and it's been done not by ourselves, but it's been done by our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has done it for the glory of God and who has done it for us, that we may, through Him, enter into the kingdom of God. The covenant is kept by God, and it's kept by Jesus Christ. And so, in the New Testament, when the Old Testament, which is written leading up to the coming of Christ and is taking us to behold Christ, and then the New Testament, which is written following the coming of Christ. And so what does the New Testament say? Where does it direct us? This is the question. Where does the New Testament direct us? And the New Testament directs us to Christ, to the one who has kept the covenant and keeps the covenant for us, who is presently keeping the covenant for us, so that through faith in Him we are assured of our place in God's kingdom. It's always speaking of Him. In every circumstance and situation, it speaks of Him and directs to him. I was looking in the course of this week, just out of interest, to see how often Christ is mentioned in the letters of the New Testament. And then in this in itself tells us of where we are to go, more precisely to whom we need to go. The two letters to the Corinthians, he is mentioned 98 times by the name of Christ. Romans, which is 16 chapters, 66 times. Galatians, which is 6 chapters, 32 times. Ephesians, which is also 6 chapters, 42 times. Philippians, which is 4 chapters, he's mentioned 35 times. Colossians, 4 chapters, 23 times. Thessalonians, 20 times. And the two letters to Timothy, 26 times. So we find then in every chapter, as we look, at it, on average, Christ is mentioned on several occasions in every chapter of these letters in the New Testament. In itself, it's giving us a message, isn't it? When the theme all the way through, and it's always coming back to him, it's always coming back to him, is to turn to Jesus Christ, because he is the one who keeps God's covenant and is faithful on our behalf. We see then in the scriptures the great topic of conversation for the church is Jesus Christ. This is the great topic. This is where it all goes, and this is where our matters are resolved. It is in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the author and perfecter of our faith. We are unable to keep this covenant ourselves. We are unable to keep even the words that we would speak. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. But Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. Christ who forgives sins. Christ who perfects our imperfect works. Christ who takes our imperfect prayers and makes them into a pleasing aroma. And God who receives them in Christ. Where we have failed, he has succeeded. In his body, he holds together people at different stages in the Christian life. He holds together the weak and the strong. So that if you're strong in the faith and see one weak in the faith, you look to Christ, that you may not stumble in pride. And conversely, if you're weak and see one who is strong, you look to Christ, so that you may not stumble in fear. Similarly, if you feel that you are going through distresses of various kinds and it appears to you that others are not, you look to Christ by faith so that there would not be a bitterness within you towards others, for you seem to be suffering and others do not. Conversely, if you see that others are in distress, but you yourself relatively feel free of it, you look to Christ by faith that you may not enter into presumption. Where there are personal sins, whatever those are, greed, lust, envy, or whatever it may be, you turn to Christ in faith. So that it's not your sin that is your comfort, but your only comfort in life and in death is Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul describes this. We have from him a personal testimony of these things that he gives in the scriptures. He says in Romans chapter 7, verse 8, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. The tenth commandment, to not covet. He's saying there that he was a man who was filled with this fire of coveting and would spare none in order to satisfy his covetousness. And so he went believing that he was working in the service of God and persecuting the church. And while the man Stephen was preaching the kingdom of God, Paul was standing there with the cloaks of the men who were killing him with stones, cloaks at his feet, as the one who was freely, voluntarily taking responsibility for this. He was consumed by his own covetousness. But then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13, we read later of how this man had been transformed because he had been brought into this covenant with God in Christ, and how the man's character was transformed when the church in Philippi gave him a gift for his ministry, and he thanked them for the gift. He said at the same time, I thank you. You also have to understand this, that I'm not in need of the gift. He said, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. How? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The story of Jesus walking on water is significant. It's in Matthew chapter 14. There, after Jesus walked on water, Peter walked on water towards Jesus, looking to Jesus. But as soon as he saw the waves that were there, he averted his eyes away from Jesus and he started sinking into the water. And he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus took out his hand, put out his hand to the man and brought him out of the water. The disciples marveled at what they saw and said, surely this is the Son of God. What are we taught in that of this covenant that God has entered into with us in his Son Jesus Christ? It's the message is that the man failed, but he did not ultimately fail. The man failed, but he did not ultimately fail because God saved him. And this thread is woven into Christian life. We fail him. We fail him. It is not our desire to fail him, but we fail him. Isn't it so helpful to us what it says there at the end of Revelation, that when we look upon our own failed efforts and are not inclined to, we would put ourselves out of God's saving hand. But having this desire, though, to do what is pleasing to God, and what it says there in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires, let the one who desires. There is a message in this that one need not have lived perfectly, for one cannot live perfectly. And the way God has entered into this covenant and made this covenant with us is that now what there is and what is an assurance then to us is a desire. A desire. Yes, this is what I want. I may not be able to do it. I may not be able to do it well or right or perfectly, but there is a desire. Come. Come, let the one, God says, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Peter, on that occasion, he failed. We all fail. He called out to him upon failing, and he stretched out his hand to save him. And Jesus then said to him, "Why do you doubt?" And yet, when Jesus said that, it was not as though Peter was all of a sudden perfected in his life and in his faith. There were more failings ahead. And perhaps the most significant of these was when Peter proudly proclaimed that he would never deny Christ. And Jesus said, "Peter, Satan has requested that he sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you." The man failed, but he did not ultimately fail because of God's redeeming grace and coming to get the man. "Lord, save me." And he comes to get the man and to save him, so that even when the man has failed his Savior, he's failed his Savior, and he suffers the consequences of that, he was nonetheless held safe by his Savior. And so it is in, Christian life. And this is why, for this covenant that God has entered into, where he will not let us go, this is why Paul would say, "Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." By his perfect life and death, he opens the way up for us into the kingdom of God. We read in verse 10 that as Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, the priests, went up and they saw the God of Israel, there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. What we are reading of here is the outcome of the kept covenant. The outcome of the kept covenant. The reward is to see God. The reward is to see God. And to enter into life with God. There is nothing that can or could be set before us which is greater than to behold God. It tells us they saw the God of Israel. And what a glorious vision is described in just these few words in verse 10. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone. And the way that it's described to us is there is a recognition of the from the people who were there that they could not possibly have deserved what was happening before them. There was an instinct within them that would say, what's going to come next is that we are going to come under the wrath of God. He did not lay his hand on them. That's what it says in recognition of that. But rather than having come under this hand of God's wrath, which is deserving for sin, instead they beheld God and they ate and they drank. We find Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, entering to the households of sinners to eat and drink with them. It's a glorious vision, but it's more than a vision. this was actually happening. This was actually happening. It was real and it was true and it was experienced. Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Chapter 22 and verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. And also in verse 4. Earlier in the chapter when it says that in verse 2 it speaks of the tree of life being there and the leaves of the tree were the healing for the healing of the nations. And so what's described there for us at the end of the scriptures is this final goal of being in the presence of God and eating and drinking with God. It's a wonderful vision, a reality. How is it that this may be also a reality for you? It's in the same way as it was a reality for these men in Exodus chapter 24. It's through the blood that was shed. Not that particular blood that was shed on that day that God gave at that time, but the blood of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said, and it's in Christ to turn then to him. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. All who come through him come to the Father. More than a vision. The reality, the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of sin. And it's this combination, isn't it, of the blood and the word to receive the blood and then to listen to the word. We receive the blood sprinkled upon the conscience to cleanse us from our sins. And then we also at the same time hear the word of the Lord that says, come. Come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life. You have no money. That's fine. It's without price. It's already been paid. That then leads us, lastly, to the holiness of God, which is described for us in verses 12 to 18. The holiness of God on the mountain, the cloud covered it 6 days. God is the one who is saying what is to be done. He speaks to Moses and tells Moses what is to happen. And all that we have read today is in keeping with the holiness of God. This is one of the great matters of our own day, is that we keep always in view, in our minds, in our hearts, the holiness of God. Much has fallen away and many have fallen away because of a setting aside of the holiness of God. We must always remember the holiness of God and live in view with the holiness of God while we are unable of ourselves to live perfectly. We have a Saviour who has lived perfectly for us, and the scripture impresses upon us this necessity of the consecration, the setting apart, the holiness of life. The holiness which it says in Hebrews chapter 12, the holiness without which no one will see God. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There must be holiness of life. There must be consecration. The vision that the people had and entered into was following the consecration offerings. It was following the burnt offering. It was following this peace offering of which we heard earlier, and in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, that says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." And Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." What does it mean? What does it mean for us, the holiness of God? Practically, what does it mean? It means the forsaking of sin. How may any forsake sin? The sin that clings so closely? Consider him. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, consider him with the eyes of faith, with sight and faith. But we are in our day, and it's not only in our day, we are driven so much by what we see, governed by what we see. And the scripture says to us now to be governed by what you behold, what you see by faith, to behold the Lamb of God. Jesus said in the Great Commission, having said to baptize and having said to teach, he said, behold, I am with you. Behold Christ. Holiness of life through sight, holiness of life through the ears, God who says to us, be holy as I am holy. And then in action, to cleanse yourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. The scripture here gives us a clue, I believe, as to how this may begin. How do you begin, you might ask, in this life? How may you begin? We have heard of the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, these offerings of consecration that were made daily. And this is the way to begin daily. And to begin a good way is to begin the day in daily prayer. That's how the days began, in the days leading up to Christ. And this is the way to begin in the days following the coming of Christ and awaiting his return. A daily prayer at the beginning of the day. Consecrating yourself to the Father. Jesus, who said to us, when you pray, pray in secret. This is what you do when you're alone. And this is what you pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a prayer of consecration. It's a prayer of yielding the spirit, the soul, the body to God and to his will for the day. The daily prayer that to which the burnt offering and peace offering would give us a little signpost towards this consecrating before God. And let us fix our eyes towards the goal. We have revealed before us this glorious, glorious reality. Not only a vision, but a reality. They saw God. Before him, under his feet, was a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And for all that they may have worried about this, that he was going to lay their hand upon him, instead, they beheld him and ate and drank. Let us fix our eyes towards the goal. The goal is this upward call of God. in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, let us